Ask you now if you have your Bibles that you would turn in them with me to the book of 1 Peter. As I mentioned before during the reading of God's law and the assurance of pardon, this morning we will be embarking upon a new series in 1 Peter, and we will be dealing with just the first two verses of the letter this morning. And as you are able, please stand with me now as a demonstration of reverence for God's Word. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the very Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ways in which you worked in the life of your apostle Peter, that you brought him to a place where he could write these words genuinely, that you so used him in ways that built your church and that minister to us today. We ask that you would help us to hear clearly that which he spoke to then, that he speaks to us now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The older I get, the more convinced I am of both the difficulty and the importance of communication. Of course, when preaching a sermon, those points are multiplied in your own mind. But part of the difficulty of communication, I think, stems from just the variety of vantage points that we all have and which come out of the variety of experiences we all have in our lives as part of the human condition. And it's difficult sometimes to find common points of reference that are born out of common experience, so people understand what it is you're talking about. We lived in Germany. This point was driven home to us almost every day, but one interesting way it was is when we would watch their version of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and tried to build our language skills. And ironically, we would be stumped on the questions that were worth 100, the low questions, the first questions there, and sometimes we'd get the more difficult questions because the easy questions were built on things like nursery rhymes and things that every child in Germany would know. But since we had no childhood in Germany, we didn't know. Things that were obvious to those who were there were a complete puzzle to us. And as we can begin this journey through 1 Peter, we can see Peter communicating things that, frankly, were not a part of his upbringing either. They are things that he has grown to understand as an apostle of Christ. And he's learned that these things along his journey are essential to all who follow Christ. And so as he encourages and exhorts his readers on their Christian journey, well, it's ground that he's already covered, and he is following a Savior who went that way first. Well, as we open this book, we see the first thing that is noted to us right out of the box is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Certainly, the word apostle means someone who is sent by him, who works as his representative. We see apostles as having a unique and sort of once and for all role in the life of our church. And Peter is here bearing a name that was conferred upon him by Jesus Christ himself. But certainly, Peter didn't start out that way. He found himself growing into this role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. For Peter was born Simon, the son of John. He grew up in Bethsaida, and along with his brother Andrew, he was a fisherman by trade. He was a partner in that fisherman business, if you will, with James and John. And we're first introduced to Peter as someone who is seeking the Messiah. And yet, what Messiah meant to Simon before he became Peter was something that had almost entirely earthly connotations. It was someone who would come and reestablish an earthly kingdom of Israel. And it's not hard to see why such a person, under the sometimes brutal oppression of the Romans, would seek after such a Messiah. And so when Andrew in John chapter 1 comes to Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah," this is the sort of Messiah that Peter is thinking of in this. And even with that in the back of his mind, and that will be revealed through later conduct, we see that even at this very first encounter that Simon has with Jesus, Jesus says, "You are now going to be Cephas," which is the Aramaic term for rock. It's the Aramaic equivalent of Peter. So even as upon this first meeting, Jesus sees Peter and says, "You're a Peter." He's never been Peter before this encounter that he has with him. And so Peter, with this impression, is certainly beginning to spend time around Jesus. And it's not long, it would seem, before he becomes fully cognizant of who it is that he might be dealing with. We see this in Luke chapter 5. You may remember this story. After a decidedly unsuccessful night of fishing, Peter is putting away the gear along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes and asks Peter to push his boat slightly out from shore, and Jesus stands in it and teaches. And we're actually not even given the content of Jesus' teaching at that point. He then says to Peter, a fisherman by trade, that now I want you to lay down your nets for a catch. Now, of course, Peter is a professional fisherman. He has fished these waters probably since his youth, and this is an absurd thing. Look, we just fished when fish are there, and we caught nothing. But he responds to Jesus, even at this early point in their relationship, "Master, if you say, put down the nets, I'll put them down." So he's thoroughly skeptical. They go out on the water with their partners, James and John, and they make a catch of boat sinking proportions. The boat is filled, and they have to have help to hold all these fish. And it's at that moment that Peter realizes, "I'm dealing with something more than perhaps I recognized." He looks at Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus tells him not to fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. Well, from that beginning, Peter would begin to show himself as a natural leader. And he is nothing if not assured and outspoken in sometimes the most inappropriate of ways. But again, this assurance in many ways is born of this still false worldly view of the Messiah that he's clinging to. And Matthew 16 perhaps illustrates that the best of all. You're certainly familiar with this passage. Jesus puts a query out to his disciples and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And various answers are given. But then Jesus turns the question on them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks for the group and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." may remember when this passage was preached to us not all that long ago, that when Jesus responds to that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, and upon this rock I will build, you are now Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock here, not just Peter's confession, but Peter representing the apostles as a group. This rock, which will later become this foundation of the apostles along with the prophets for the church that is built. This would seem to be an extraordinary high watermark for Peter, and certainly there are those who have taken it perhaps as entirely too high a watermark for Peter. And yet, it is followed in the very next paragraph of the narrative by this story of Jesus then telling the disciples that he would have to suffer, to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter takes it upon himself to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him at this point and say, "May it never be, Lord." Well, why is that? Because this is decidedly off script in Peter's mind at this point. His mind is still on this conquering earthly Messiah. Jesus' response, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Indeed, this vacillation between the things of God and the things of men would continue for Peter, even right up to his infamous threefold denial of Christ, immediately prior to his crucifixion. And even after the resurrection, Peter is still somewhat unclear as to what this all means and why it's all taken place. And he returns briefly to fishing, the one thing he is perhaps sure about, even though he, as soon as Jesus produced this catch, left his nets and everything behind and followed Christ. And again, out on the Sea of Galilee, they catch nothing. And Jesus appears on the shores of the lake and says, "You haven't caught anything," and provides fish. And here is that famous threefold inquiry by Christ, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he becomes disheartened at the third time, though there is some symmetry here between his own denial, and says, "You know everything, you know I love you." And it's at that point that Jesus says, "Tell you right now that you've up to this point determined where you're going to go, but soon you're going to be taken where you don't want to go and stretched out." And John explicitly says it is that in this man, it was a foretelling of the way in which Peter would glorify God in his death. And he follows that with the simple command to follow me. And Peter does. Peter does follow Christ. And with the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all of what Jesus has taught and what it truly means to be Messiah is clear. And it is Peter who is able to connect these dots for the assembled crowd, into who Jesus was, what his death meant, and what he is now calling men to do. And later in Acts chapter 4, he will speak with boldness to the leaders of Israel who have questioned him and John about the healing that they performed on a man. And the leaders of Israel take note that they are both uneducated, common men. These are fishermen who nonetheless had been with Jesus and are speaking with extraordinary boldness and eloquence. So Jesus, through the raw material, through his Spirit, takes the raw material that had been Simon and grows him into Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And God's grace was with Peter throughout this journey. even through his own denial of Christ. And note that this isn't the journey that Peter would have chosen. Peter had something very different in mind when he took up to follow Christ. And this is the point that Jesus makes clear to him when he's speaking to him at the end of John. But it's a journey that nonetheless has produced a eventual peace in this headstrong Peter with where he had in fact been, and most of all, with where he will eventually go in following Christ. Now, as Peter grew in his apostleship, he would certainly be a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and he would preach throughout Judea, and perhaps famously, he had this meeting in Caesarea with Cornelius, and he had this vision that confirmed to him that the Gentiles now were to be included in the people of God, something that Peter, as a Jew, was extraordinarily resistant to. But this wonderful vision that he had, and seeing the gift of the Holy Spirit come down on the Gentiles, it is Peter who speaks on behalf of the Gentiles in Acts and in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He is the one that, after much debate, comes forth. You know how it was that God showed me that the Gentiles have come to Christ, and argues that this yoke of the law that the Jews themselves could not obey should not be added to the burden of the Gentiles. And all of that brings us to this letter. It is written from Babylon, as near as we can tell, in the end of the letter in chapter 5. Well, what is Babylon but commonly taken as Rome in the day? It is like Babylon to those who were originally exiled from the Promised Land. It is the center of worldly power and the world system. And Peter is writing from there, from Rome, that is the contemporary Babylon to Peter. And there is a lot of extra-biblical evidence that Peter was in Rome towards the end of his life. And yet, it seems that he was there after the time of Paul and the end of the book of Acts. And that fact, and the fact that this letter seems to come at least a little bit prior to what will be the full-blown persecution under Emperor Nero, we can give us a fairly tight time frame for when this letter occurred, sometime between 62 and 64 AD. And Peter, this apostle from Rome, is writing to people that he names as elect exiles of this dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, they are likely not exiles in the sense that they have been forced to relocate to these places. And in a sense, this is one of the reasons that Wayne Grudem prefers the word sojourner as a better translation to exiles, that indicate that they are on a journey, but not necessarily a physical one. And there is something to like about that, even though I'm not necessarily convinced that that's entirely the best translation of this. It's a journey that they're taking, a journey of discipleship, and one that Peter has taken and continues to take as he writes to them here. Now, this notion of them being exiles and being part of a dispersion, well, just like Babylon, that is borrowed from Old Testament imagery, from the imagery of the Jews in the Old Testament, when they were in fact dispersed out of Palestine following the fall of Jerusalem, when they were in a sense scattered to the four winds and forcibly relocated by the Babylonians and the Persians, and never had their land back to them. And that Peter here is using that terminology says a couple of things. Well, first of all, that he wants his audience to know they are living in a place, even if it's the place where they grew up, that is not their home, that is not to be counted as their ultimate residence, their ultimate citizenship. And secondly, it's remarkable, too, that he uses this terminology. He uses this terminology to speak to a group that is largely, if not predominantly, composed of Gentiles. Using this Old Testament imagery to churches that are largely Gentile in nature. For this area throughout Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, where all of these cities are situated, is predominantly Gentiles. And so that Peter is showing this continuity between that which he knew as a youth in the Old Testament as the people of God, that's now extended, and the same thing applies now equally to the Gentiles, even the same terminology. It's a remarkable turn for someone like Peter that was dead set on having a Messiah that would evict the Gentiles in many ways. And there's a lot of speculation that his relationship with these particular churches extends to his personal ministry there. Now, we don't have any scriptural witness necessarily of that per se, but it's entirely possible. Certainly Asia Minor lies between Jerusalem and Rome, two places where we can place Peter definitively. And certainly he's got some relationship with these, and he's regarded in many ways as the apostle, as the authority that they are to look to as he writes to them. He certainly presumes that relationship with them, that they should listen to him. And aside from being located in what's now Turkey, aside from being Gentile in nature, the other thing that is true about this audience of exiles is that they are suffering persecution. Now, exactly what the nature of that persecution is not entirely clear, and it's probably not entirely the same throughout here. But it's certainly up to and including death sentences for their following Christ, and other means of disadvantaging them because they are followers of Christ. These are people who are suffering for their testimony of Christ. Now, they are two, as he calls them, elect. They are elect exiles. And one of the things that is true about being elect is that you are, by definition, on a journey not of your own choosing. You didn't choose God. God chose you, which is true in one sense. But it's also true that this suffering that they are experiencing along the way probably also is not in accord with what they would choose, no more than it would be in accord with what you would choose for yourself. They are being taken along on this journey, and Peter, as one who's already down the road on this journey, is speaking to them about the things that are important about this. And he acknowledges here the purposes of that election, that it's towards sanctification and obedience in this world, not towards necessarily not plenty and ease, but rather towards sanctification and obedience. And he mentions this in a Trinitarian fashion that ends with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, certainly, there is that whole washing notion that comes with the blood of Christ, and we heard it in our assurance that it's going to be, that's later in this chapter, that he talks about this precious blood of Christ being the means of their redemption. But it also highlights Christ as a fellow sufferer to them. It underscores their fellowship with Christ's sufferings to see this washing, this sprinkling of blood raised here. And thus it is Christ who is the source of both the grace and the peace that Peter wishes these elect exiles. And as Edmund Clowney has observed, that this grace and peace that Peter wishes them here, that it be multiplied, well, that is essentially the message of the entire letter in miniature. And when we hear of these things, grace and peace, certainly grace, our associations are predominantly pleasant, comforting ones. However, if you take the time to read through this epistle, Peter is not offering, per se, lots of comfort. He's certainly not offering any sorts of pious platitudes to them in the midst of their suffering. And he could, in some ways, draw upon his own experience to offer such things. For Peter himself was jailed, and as it's noted in Acts chapter 12, and it was through the means of prayer that he was released by an angel and allowed out. Well, it'd be easy to draw the conclusion there. Just pray about your sufferings and everything. God will make everything all right. And yet that's not the lesson that Peter has learned. That's not the lesson that these people need to hear. He shows them a grace that is not the grace of relief, but rather a grace that is in tune with the reality of following Christ in this world. And a reality that the world is not going to like them any better than it liked Christ, whom they crucified. And they need to be prepared to track in his steps. Because along with that comes the peace that comes with the certainty of where those steps will lead. They will lead to a heavenly destination. As we follow after Christ in this world, we can be assured that we follow him all the way to heaven. And there is peace in that. And it is the peace that Peter has taken for his own. And Peter's words to these exiles and to us today reflect very much the same words that Christ gave to him at the end of John's Gospel. As they were sitting on that shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Christ spoke to him, assuring him that from that point forward, he would not go where he wanted to go, that eventually people would stretch out his arms. And what most have seen as a foreshadowing of the crucifixion of Peter. And of course, by extra-biblical tradition, he would not allow himself to be crucified in the same manner as Christ, but rather chose to be crucified upside down. Now, whether or not that's entirely true, it's certainly true that what Jesus foretells for Peter is a manner of death very similar to the manner of death that Christ himself, as Christ himself experienced. And with all of that ahead of him, Jesus says simply to Peter, "Follow me." This Jesus, whose life began in a feeding trough and ended on a cross reserved for the basest of criminals, bids us to follow him through Peter, who himself is following Jesus to the cross. And we need to follow him, because through following Christ, we find the one and only path to heaven where Christ is. The things that Peter is going to speak here to his audience, which includes us, are the things that are in many ways the orders of someone giving orders of somebody recognizing that he's on a battlefield. And Peter certainly recognizes that, and at many points will admonish his listeners, talking about their adversary, the devil, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, as Peter takes it seriously that this is what following Christ means, we also need to take seriously this is what following Christ means, because we all want to follow Christ. If not in his sufferings, we want to follow him to heaven. My friends, the path to heaven goes straight through the path that Christ has already trod. Peter came to know that as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks that reality to those who are suffering, even to us today. Let us pray. Lord God, we see that our discipleship after you takes us places where we do not want to go, on journeys we would not choose for ourselves, but ultimately to a destination that we want, in heaven for all eternity with you. Lord, help us to grow in the grace that allows us to take this journey. Help us to grow in the peace that comes from knowing that you have secured our destination and it cannot be taken away from us. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness as we see Peter having grown in Christ's likeness. And now with full assurance, speaking to those who would come after him, knowing that his destination is secure, his relationship with a God who has every right to be angry is secure through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to reckon these things as preciously as Peter did and be ready to go where you send us and follow the path that you've laid out for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.